a miracle. And it's a great picture of the pinnacle of creation, as all children are made in the image of God. Children are masterpieces from God's mighty hand, and it's no surprise that Jesus loves the little children, yes, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Like so many things in this world, the glory of God's creation is shaded with something that taints it. And babies are no different. They are born in the image of God, but that image is tarnished by sin. Sin is inherited. The sin that Adam committed thousands of years ago continues to be passed down to every baby that's born into this world. The birth of a child is truly miraculous, but a new birth of a child even more so. As one who is under condemnation comes to complete justification. This is something that we should long to see for any child born into this world. So how do we encourage spiritual decisions of children without forcing them? How do we ensure that they aren't doing these things for us rather than for God? When is it okay to allow children to, for example, be baptized or take communion? Other spiritual steps. How do we balance our great desire to see them converted with faith that it is God who must do the work, even as he uses imperfect vessels like us? And we'll use the example that is just readily available to us today, that example. And so at the end of our sermon today, we'll talk about this question: should children take communion? Just as an example, we have been in a section of Luke that has been centered around the travel of Jesus, which was part of his final year on the earth. Much of the material has been recorded by Luke alone of the gospel writers in this travel section. Interesting, just before this travel section, turn to Luke chapter 9. Jesus had some similar words that help us to understand today. It sheds light on what we'll have today. Turn back to Luke chapter 9, verse 46. An argument started among them, the disciples, as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing that they were what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." Certainly, this would not be the first time that Jesus pointed to a child as an example. As we are continuing in Luke chapter 18, the uniqueness of Luke comes to a close here. He's been sharing a lot of things that only Luke has recorded in these chapters. Now, most of the material from here on out is also recorded by Matthew and by Mark in what's called companion passages. And even John in his gospel will also join the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and all four of them are now going to tell the same story in the same order from here on out, with only slight differences in that which is included. So an example of an exception to this would be Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Luke is the only one that records that passage about Zacchaeus. He's also the only one who tells about the conversion of the thief on the cross. But by and large, we'll have the rest of the accounts from here on out in multiple gospels, and they'll have different wording and different perspectives often. The different path of Luke and this unique material that we've been looking at actually began in chapter 9, and so it's been a major part of the gospel of Luke. In fact, one writer explains that this passage before us in Luke 18 is the first one that has a substantial parallel to Mark since way back in Luke chapter 9. Now, we've seen several passages that had connections. Luke was giving connections between similar events that happened on different occasions, or several writers were doing, were discussing often repeated words of Jesus. We've seen that over and over again, where Jesus says the same thing in different circumstances. So because of this, some writers say that this is a brand new section of the gospel according to Luke. I think it makes sense, though, to still consider that this is the journey section, right? This is Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem. But a sub-theme in this might be that this is now the final journey to Jerusalem, which ends in chapter 19. From that point on, we're really just looking at the last week of the life of Jesus leading up to the cross and ultimately the resurrection and then the ascension after that. Remember that Jesus goes up to Galilee to meet the pilgrims that are heading to Jerusalem. Now, we know from Matthew chapter 19 and Mark verse 10 that Jesus is in Judea beyond the Jordan, and this was the route that would often be taken by those going to Jerusalem. He's in the region called Perea, and so this is part of the pilgrimage. That's what's going to take him south to Jerusalem. And the time that this is happening, as we reset the context, is winter or early spring of AD 30. So now we're just a few months before he dies on the cross. Matthew 19 and Mark 10 each have what is recorded in Luke 18, preceded by interactions between the Pharisees and Jesus regarding divorce and remarriage. In fact, let's turn back to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 10. We'll see what Matthew records immediately preceding this account that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give us today. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 10. The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." And so some would take this passage and say, well, in some situations it's even better not to have a family. There's a sense in which it's better never to even be married because of what Jesus says to the disciples here, that some make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. Now, Matthew includes these things in this order on purpose, because this wrong idea that could come from this is that Jesus is not encouraging the family at all. And yet, here, he follows this up with what would be the exact opposite of that in how he responds to these children. Luke puts these verses between the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. This was an account that would lead one to believe that what was required to enter the kingdom is not what people expected, but rather one would own their sin rather than the one who thinks that he has much to offer to God. The tax collector, on the other hand, he recognizes that he could only throw himself on the mercy of God. And so he went home justified. Pharisee went home unchanged. Even before that, there was a certain kind of faith that the widow had to keep coming to the judge, and also for the elect to keep crying for justice. And following this account of the rich ruler who Jesus told to give up all of his possessions if he wanted to truly follow him, but we'll see next week more vividly that he decided to pass, showing that he didn't have that childlike faith either. He lacked the right kind of faith to respond. And so right in between these two accounts in Luke, it's no accident as he lays out what is required for one to enter the kingdom. He's laid that out with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We're going to see it in an actual event when the rich ruler approaches next week. He's telling us what it is that is required for one to enter the kingdom of God. It's not performance, but realizing one's own spiritual poverty. The most humble of God's children are the ones who will most greatly see the blessings of God. Only those who are humble as little children can enter God's kingdom. And so the question that we pose at the end today, should children take communion, hinges on whether they have truly exercised this childlike faith that Jesus promotes in this passage, even demands in this passage. So we will first seek to see closely what these verses say to exegete this passage, and then we'll look at the kind of faith that children have, what are the attributes of childlike faith. We will then apply these truths generally, and then specifically around this question of the Lord's table. Finally, we will partake together of this sacred ordinance. The title of today's message is simply Childlike Faith. Childlike Faith. So turn to Luke chapter 18. And we'll cover just three verses this morning, verses 15 through 17. Luke chapter 15. Chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. And they were bringing even their babies to him, so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Let's pray. Father, we always need you to be our teacher. In this very sensitive topic of the conversion of little children, we need you greatly. I pray that your word would go forth today, that it wouldn't be the ideas of a man, that it wouldn't be anything other than your adulterated word. Thank you that you provide answers to these questions in your word, and as we diligently seek to try to understand, that you have given us your spirit, and I pray that your spirit would be alive in all of our hearts today. Pray that anything that would distract us from your word today might be removed, and that we would be able to concentrate wholly on you, and that Jesus Christ would be lifted up today. We pray in your name, amen. Point number one this morning, parents, bring your children to Jesus. Parents, bring your children to Jesus. And this is in verse 15, just the beginning of the verse, and they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. We often picture this scene, perhaps, as an outdoor setting. We won't turn there, look it up later, but look at Mark 10:10 later today, and that leaves the possibility that they were bringing their children as Jesus was in a house. And that may be how the disciples could have kept the parents from Jesus without him knowing it, at least for a time. Think about it, perhaps, that some were guarding the door as parents were trying to bring their children. They were bringing even babies to him. The word bring here has the idea of bearing towards, or they were carrying these children. And it is in the imperfect tense. That means it was a continual, probably a frequent occurrence in the life and ministry of Jesus that people would have brought their children to him. Matthew and Mark use a more general Greek word that can mean older children. Luke uses a different word that means younger children. It was an older word used for infants. It can also be flexible, but usually means a very young child. We would say a baby. And so they brought them for the purpose that he would touch them. The form of this verb speaks of linear action. That means that he would touch one right after the other. And you kind of get the idea that a line is forming as these parents are bringing their babies to Jesus. This word touch can mean attach oneself to. Here, it has the idea of touching the children in a way that would include a blessing. And Matthew adds that Jesus might lay hands on them and pray. The rabbis would often lay their hands on the heads of children as an act of consecration. One commentator, Daryl Bach, wrote this: often such a blessing was given by elders or scribes on the eve of the Day of Atonement. So that was one situation where often this idea of blessing would come. Now understand that there was not then, nor is there now, any grace dispensing in this. It's symbolic. It's not as if there was grace being dispensed upon these children. It was symbolic. And the blessing and prayer would be, though, for divine blessing, divine spiritual blessings that would come upon these children. They weren't old enough to come to Jesus on their own, but their parents were bringing them to him for his blessing. And this is a good thing for parents to do. Perhaps the closest that we have in our circles today is baby dedications. You may have seen that done in a church in the past. Well, the baby dedication is not grace dispensing either. Really, it's a commitment of the parents that they are going to raise their children to know Jesus, and a commitment of the church, by the way, to pray and to help in that end. So parents, point number one, bring your children to Jesus. Secondly, from verse 15, part B, disciples, do not try to hinder them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. The disciples, the learners, the followers of Jesus, they perceived what was happening. They become aware of the situation. Only Luke mentions the fact that the disciples first saw it, and then they acted. And how did they act? Well, they were rebuking them. This word means to verbally censure, forbidding them. It's the same way and the same word that's used as those who were leading the way were telling blind Bartimaeus in chapter 19 to be quiet when he cried to Jesus. Now, we sometimes get the idea, just in our Sunday school classes or just the things that we've read or seen in the past, that it's mothers only who are bringing their children. But the pronoun them is actually in the masculine form, which tells us that it was very likely fathers and probably mothers as well who were bringing their children to Jesus in this scene. In the Jewish economy, it was actually the father's responsibility to aid in the spiritual growth and life of his children. And this takes us back, the scene takes us back to the patriarchs, for example, when Jacob put his hands on Ephraim and Manasseh and blessed them. Remember, he actually crossed his hands there. Well, the disciples were convinced that the parents' actions were somehow improper. Maybe they thought the babies were too young to bring to Jesus, or that he just didn't have time for babies. In the disciples' defense, in defense of their actions, they had heard warnings lately that time was short. Jesus' ministry wouldn't last long. And maybe they wanted to monopolize his time while he was there. At best, their approach was misguided. At worst, their motivation was altogether wrong. Luke doesn't speak of any emotion of Jesus in this, but listen to what Mark 10:14 says. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He was indignant. He was grieved over this. It sorely displeased him. He was upset that anyone, even, or perhaps we would say especially his disciples, would keep children from touching him, from being with him. So point number two, disciples, do not hinder children from coming to Jesus. Thirdly, from verse 16, on the other side of the coin, permit children to come to Jesus. Permit children to come to Jesus. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Jesus called for them. He summoned them. He invited the disciples to him so that he could address this. And he says, "Permit the children to come to me. Allow them." The word "come" is in the present tense. It's got the idea of continual action. Let them keep coming to me. And do not hinder them. Don't forbid them. Don't stop them. Do not keep them from coming. So he gives the positive "permit," and he gives the negative "do not hinder." And this doubling is there for emphasis, right? It's emphatic. It's emphatic. Let them approach and appear before me. The disciples had overstepped their bounds in limiting access to Jesus. Now, the attitude of Judaism would have fit very clearly into the disciples' mindset in many ways and gone against Jesus' actions, because children were often considered a nuisance or a burden until they were old enough to contribute to the family. The attitude sometimes today spills over into this: children should be seen and not heard. The attitude of Jesus towards children was actually the exact opposite of this. We had Psalm 127 read for us earlier, speaking of children as a heritage of the Lord and the blessing of one whose quiver is full. And as we've witnessed, some people's quiver is more full than others. But this surely can also apply for spiritual children as well. Think of Paul. As we think of the life of Paul, likely never married, likely didn't have any physical children, but his quiver was full of spiritual children. So Jesus wanted them to come. He enjoyed fellowship with them. Children were as welcome in his presence as anyone else was. His concern for children should be obvious, because he was concerned for all, and he died for all, and they, by the way, were part of the all. He doesn't deny access to anyone who comes to him with a humble heart, exercising true faith in him. He is the Savior for all, and every person is significant in his eyes. As one commentator put it, people of any size count. And his acceptance of children lines up so well with how we've seen Jesus interact all throughout the Gospel of Luke. He's the way he interacts with women, lepers, the poor, widows, and so many that would have been considered outcasts of society. He elevated all of those groups. His mission was not only to the powerful, but also to the dependent. And so this begs the question, in what way is our ministry reaching out to the outcasts of society, including those who fit these categories? In what way are we, like Jesus, reaching out to those who are often invisible in society? Now, Jesus doesn't always tell us why he says what he says, but here he does, and we know this because he's got the word "for" in the middle of verse 16. "For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." God's realm belongs to such as these children. God's rule and reign includes people like these babes. Instead of responding with a command to love children or teaching about blessings or parenting or even solely addressing them spiritually, He uses this to illustrate what the people who belong to God are like. In the companion passages, Matthew 19:15 says this, after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. So Jesus laid his hands on these children. In Mark 10:16, and he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. And can you just picture Jesus' smiling face as he takes them up in his arms and blesses the children? The compound word that Mark uses, blessing, occurs only here, only in Mark in the New Testament. It intensifies the earnestness of God, of Christ's blessing. As one commentator translated, that he fervently blessed these children. Now, this doesn't mean that all children are part of the kingdom of God. This is not teaching that all babies are regenerate, and then somehow when they get to a certain age, they are now accountable and move from God's kingdom to Satan's kingdom. There's no basis for that in Scripture. The kingdom belongs to such as these, those who are like them. They are the model example of a certain class. It's interesting in light of the Pharisee who considered himself as a class of his own. Do you remember last week we were talking about this? He said others, the idea of there's me and then there's the rest. I'm in a class by myself. Well, the Pharisee should have wanted to be in the class of these children, which model the faith required to enter God's kingdom. So it's also not true that adults are excluded from coming to Jesus, that once they receive a certain age, the opportunity has passed them by. For example, I was born again at the age of 30 years old, and some of you probably were saved as an adult. It's not that children are already in the kingdom without coming to Jesus. Again, there's no basis in Scripture for that. No, he is referring to what is required for entrance into the kingdom. And his heart is open, is to open that door so that these precious ones, these precious children, might come in and find Jesus Christ to be their Savior and their King. So what is the point of comparison that Jesus is getting at? What is it about children that make them look like those who have entered the kingdom? We'll approach that topic. First, let's look at verse 17, and we'll see that it is, childlike faith required for entry, and then we'll look at what some of those attributes of childlike faith are. So point number four today is from verse 17. It is that childlike faith is required for entry. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. This is an authoritative statement of Jesus on this matter. We know this because he uses that same expression that he so often uses. He says, truly, I say to you. In Greek, the word truly is actually the word amen. Amen. It is, there's a firmness in this. It is a trustworthy saying. And that saying is, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child, whoever doesn't accept it as a little child would, take it just as an infant would, will not enter it. He will not be able to go in, or she will not be able to go in. Said another way, only those with childlike faith will be part of the kingdom of God. And the double negative in Greek here, will not enter, again, makes this very emphatic. It would almost be like the Greek's way to say, not a chance. Just not going to happen. Forget it. It's not going to happen. Children who don't receive with childlike faith, they will not get in. And so, if this is required for entrance into the kingdom, well, it leads any thinking person to another question. What are some attributes of this childlike faith? If that's what's required, how can I see if I'm measuring up to this? How can I see if I received God's kingdom with this childlike faith? or if something else is going on. That's a logical next question that we can ask ourselves. So number one, childlike faith, an attribute of childlike faith is that of humility. Humility. A humble attitude is required for citizens of heaven. You know, children aren't typically known, especially at a younger age, for boasting of good works like the Pharisees did. They're more likely to commit themselves to God as the tax collectors did. One commentator said this: "It is the unassuming humility and the unquestioning trustfulness of the child that makes it a pattern for all adults." So one, humility, and understand that these are going to dovetail together some. There's going to be some crossover, but humility is one outstanding attribute of childlike faith. Secondly, is this idea of receptivity. How well they are able to receive a gift, for example. You know, when adults receive gifts, their reflex is often to try to pay back the giver. Children take gifts more purely. Now, that's a general statement, but generally this is true. And, you know, of all the times that I have taken people out to eat, and adults often will offer, if I offer to pay for them, they'll say, "Hey, can I pay for the tip?" You know, no child has ever made that offer to me. They're better receivers of gifts than adults are. David Gooding wrote this: "A little child takes its food, its parents' love and protection, because they are given, without beginning to think of whether it deserves them or whether it is important enough to merit such attention. So must we all receive God's kingdom and enter into it." So number one is the idea of humility. Number two, this receptivity. Thirdly, there is a trust, a complete trust that comes with this childlike faith. He doesn't point to the adult Jesus and tell the child to model after the adult, but actually the exact opposite. It is trusting dependence and the recognition that they have nothing to offer for acceptance. Have you ever seen a baby who maybe his father's holding him way up in the air, and the baby's smiling proudly as he's up in the air? There's never a thought that the father's going to drop him. There's just this complete and unadulterated trust in the father's ability to hold him. So three, there is a trust. Another attribute is that of helplessness. The babies know instinctively that they are not sufficient in themselves. They depend totally on others. Every child who has ever lived has this in common. This is irrespective of race, culture, background. A newborn baby is unable to help himself or herself in any way. And unlike other created things, which often are become self-sufficient much more quickly, newborn babies, the helplessness lasts for years. No baby would survive without the help of others. You ever thought about that? Children trust others for everything. Food, clothing, shelter, and even those who carry them around. There's a helplessness in childlikeness. And then there's also, number five, a teachableness. Now, as children grow older and into adulthood, they start to think that they know everything, right? They have no, but children, young children, have no pride in their knowledge. They don't have advanced degrees that may keep them from being teachable. Intellectual conceit in many ways is impossible for a young child. They often will receive Jesus without trying to amend or question the gospel. That's something adults do. They say, "Yeah, I believe in the gospel," and then they try to put amendments on it. Young children are so often teachable and moldable. And this is instructed for us. A good question for you to ask yourself today is, are you teachable? Or do you feel like you already have all of the answers? Truly, believers in Jesus Christ should be teachable, because we learn over the course of our lives. We grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So there is a teachableness. Another attribute of children that could be part of this makeup of childlike faith is that they are quick to love. They are quick to love. When you give a child a gift, it will often trigger a response of love. You ever notice that? Well, those who receive the kingdom of God as children will be the greatest lovers of Jesus. Remember John wrote, "We love him because he first loved us." There's a response to giving a gift that is a response of love so often. Again, these are generalities. You can probably think of exceptions. But generally, these things are true. And then finally, they have no selfish ambition. The Pharisees were all about performance. Young children, they don't typically battle self-righteousness in coming to Christ. That's something that comes with time. As young people learn to conform without transformation. But self-righteousness is conditioned over time. Babies and slightly older usually have no selfish ambition. Now, for adults to enter the kingdom of God, they must have the same kind of spirit and attitude without which they will not enter. Turn back to Matthew chapter 18. Verses 3 through 6. I think it behooves us to look at this passage before we move on to more of the application. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 3. We'll start in verse 2 to pick up the context. And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." This passage removes any doubt that what children need is the same thing adults need: to be converted to Christ. Children are not born into the world neutral, and they're not born into the world believing. They are born sinners with a sin nature and under condemnation. Babies are not born innocent in the sense that they are sinless. And they do not come under guilt the first time that they sin or when they reach some age of accountability. We cannot deny the biblical doctrine of inborn sin, or original sin is another name for it. Total depravity, total inability, those are real doctrines of Scripture. And the answer to this is that children need Jesus Christ, just like adults do. And how much this ties to the passage in John chapter 3 when Jesus addressed Nicodemus and had the whole idea of you must be born again. That's where he clearly laid out this idea of being born again. And that's something everyone who is born into this world needs. They need to be born again. As we continue to talk through these things, Matthew Henry wrote this: "With humility and thankfulness, not pretending to merit them as the Pharisee did, but gladly owning himself indebted to free grace for them as the publican did. Unless a man be brought to this self-denying frame, he shall in no wise enter into that kingdom." And that is true for children as well. The Pharisee had a very mature case of self-righteousness. While the tax collector understood something of this childlike quality of humility and dependence upon God, you remember what he did? He threw himself on the mercy of God. That is what childlike faith looks like. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Now what that does not mean is that childlike faith means that we never then learn once we become believers. We do grow into spiritual adulthood. We do that by drinking the word. Again, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ over time. But childlike faith continues even as we grow into maturity. There's an element to that that always remains, even as we're learning. We always do so in humility, with teachableness, dependent upon God to be our teacher. And so allow the children to come to Jesus and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. So how do we then respond to children? Well, number one, we do not hinder them from coming to Jesus by laying stumbling blocks before them. In a real sense, not putting stumbling blocks means that we have to kind of stay out of the way. We let God work. We are not trying to be God, to meet their spiritual needs in a wrong kind of way. We don't force decisions so that we'll feel better. We should be careful not to think that we can convert children. It has to be God's work in their heart, and it has to be in his time. It's a tragedy to think of parents who would hinder their children to come to Jesus. Perhaps even a greater tragedy when it would be ministers of the gospel who would do so. But I also fear that many well-meaning parents have forced their children into a decision that has given that child false assurance on into their adulthood. And if you know someone who made a decision at a young age and yet they are not following Jesus Christ in any way, probably would be a good idea to challenge them to reassess whether that was actually them coming to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Because if there is not fruit, it likely was something other than them being born again. So we don't hinder them, but hindering can also be giving them false assurance. False assurance. Secondly, in how we respond to children, understand the helplessness necessary for true saving faith. One writer said this, to be a child at heart is a good thing in spiritual things. To be a child at heart is a good thing in spiritual things. There is a helplessness necessary for true saving faith because they have nothing to show for themselves. They cannot count on any achievements of their own. Their hands are empty like those of a beggar. With an authority such as only God can claim, he promises the kingdom to those whose faith resembles the empty hands of a beggar. Such faith is possible because they have no achievements of their own, nor any conceptions of God which can intrude between them and God. Said another way, as people get older, they set up all kinds of system of religion into their thinking. Young children so often do not have those wrong preconceptions. They often understand the helplessness necessary for true saving faith, and we ought to, as we encourage people to come to Christ, should understand that as well. Thirdly, lead your children to Jesus. We get the great privilege of introducing children to our dear Savior. Those of us who have been blessed with salvation should want nothing more than the spiritual blessings that we have to be poured out on our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren. When we introduce them to Jesus in all of his beauty, they will often respond with simple faith and trust in him. It's called childlike faith for a reason. This is the greatest thing that you can do for your children, people that you care about, grandchildren, nieces, nephews, or any child. And folks, it's not enough to leave your children off at the Christian school and say that you've done your duty. It's not enough just to take them to church. They need you to show them Christ in your daily life. Even as we ought to live a compelling way before a lost world all around us, we ought also to live in a compelling and authentic way before the next generation, and even more so. And so if there are children that you love, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, a great way to love them is to show concern for their souls. Plead for them in prayer, as I know many of you are. Ask God to use you to bring them to himself. It was important to Jesus that children be given access to him, and it should be important to us also. The balance here is that we seek to be used of God in their conversion, but remembering that we cannot convert them ourselves. And so there's a dependence that we have in that as well, right? Because we are still like... we must also have that childlike faith, depending upon God to use us in that way, and not, as it were, make our own converts. We're looking for God to, in his time, bring children to himself. Before we get into our Lord's table time, I came across this poem that I'd like to share. Make me, O Lord, a child again, so tender, frail, and small. In self possessing nothing, and in thee possessing all. O Savior, make me small once more, that downward I may grow, and in this heart of mine restore the faith of long ago. With thee may I be crucified no longer, I that lives. O Savior, crush my sinful pride by grace which pardon gives. Make me, O Lord, a child again, obedient to thy call, in self possessing nothing, and in thee possessing all. With what we've just been looking at and studying this morning, I think the question inevitably may come up in our minds, how do we know if children should be allowed to take the Lord's table? The answer really is simple enough, although not always easy to discern. There's some questions to ask. Have they confessed their sinfulness and repented of it? Have they asked Jesus to save them? Has there been some time there to assess whether their hearts have been changed or not? Are they displaying any indication of the fruit of the Spirit? Do you sense in them a changed life? And having asked these questions and prayed for discernment, knowing that we don't ultimately know hearts, and we do our best to judge these things, let them take communion if they truly show fruit of being born again. Because if they know Christ as Savior and are walking in repentance with no unconfessed sin, they should take it. By the way, that's the same criteria for us. And so as we move to our time at the Lord's table today, you all know that we practice what's called close communion. That means if you are walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you know him as your Savior, if you're walking in with him, if you're walking in fellowship with one another, and you don't have a sin in your heart that you are refusing to confess and forsake, then you are qualified to eat with us this morning. But if you can't answer those questions positively, please let the elements pass by today. There are great warnings in Scripture about not taking the table unworthily. And so you would be far better off letting the elements pass than to take communion unworthily. So let's take some time as we move into this part of our service just to pray and let God work in our hearts. And I'll let you pray silently for a little while, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. If there's anything that God would bring to mind that you need to confess, then do that. Do business with God this morning. Father, you've given us this special time as a body of believers to remember your death until you return. We're thankful today that you are not on a cross, that you've gained the victory, and yet we remember the sacrifice that was poured out on our behalf at Calvary today. Pray that your people would come humbly, purely, clean, and that as we remember your sacrifice, that it would cause great rejoicing in our hearts, Lord. This truly is a celebration of what you accomplished. Even as we remember the pain and suffering, we remember all that you have accomplished through it. With that, we rejoice. Us to honor you and live for your glory today. In Jesus' name, amen. As we have the elements passed, we'll have the song Behold the Lamb played for us. So, men, if you would, go ahead and pass the elements while the song is playing. Our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread. Drink of this sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. The body of our Savior Jesus Christ torn for you. And remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice. A sign of our bonds of love around the table of the King. Verse 3. The blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember. Drink that's creation.